with the activity of the third day of creation.
So we go to Genesis 1 to start with, please. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 9, where you'll come across the third "and God said." In fact, this day we'll record a double one. The first day was a double "and God said." Verse 9, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day." And God will bless the reading of his word. You know by now, most of you, that we're comparing the two creations. The physical creation by Christ Jesus, and this other great creation, a new creation. God's creation in Christ Jesus, that is the born-again family, a spiritual race of people linked forever to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're seeing similarities between the two. Now, if you were standing there at the beginning of day three, before God started his activity on day three, all you would see, there would be light, and you would still see just water. And there would be an expanse, a firmament called heaven. And above the heaven there was water, and below the heaven was water, and still buried beneath the water below was planet Earth. You would not see Earth yet. You would simply see the expanse called heaven, and then the waters and so on. But on day number three, more activity happens. And you look at it again here in verse 9. Now, remember last night that this expanse that we call atmosphere today, God named it on every day so far. He is naming what he creates, and he named it heaven, according to verse 8. The etymology of the word heaven goes back to the word that means a ranger or placer, one who arranges things or places. And we learned last night it is the very foundation of planet Earth, if you can use that word, even though it's above the Earth, that Earth is virtually dependent upon it for air, for light to pass through, and so on. It cannot survive without atmosphere, what God calls heaven. We learned that our Savior's in heaven. We learned that the power for living's in heaven. And our high priest is in heaven. And our hope is in heaven. And our wisdom for operating is in heaven. And the Christian life is absolutely dependent upon heaven. But now I'd like you to notice the activity of day number three, which is connected to heaven. Now, first of all, on a practical note, you will notice there are two "and God said." In verses 9 and 10, it's where, once again, there's a division. The first day divided light from darkness. The second day divided the waters, put some above the heaven and some he left on earth. In the beginning of the third day, he divides again and divides waters apart from the earth so that the dry land appears. And then the second "and God said" in verse 11 and on is fruit-bearing vegetation. And for the first time, you have life. In this case, organic life. And you notice it comes with a separate "and God said." So that if there are any confused by evolution today, it was not a process that just happened. It was a special creative act of God. And when for the first time life appears, organic life on this planet, it takes a special act of God. It's not flowing out of something already there. "And God said." And the second time you'll read that double phrase, "and God said," will be on day number six, when he moves from beast to the image of God to mankind. And that will not be an evolutionary cycle. It will be a special act of God. And it has to do with higher forms of life. Now let's look at the first activity on day number three here. Look at verse 9. "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good." Now, you know, in the next act will be fruitful vegetation. But before there's life, before there's fruit on this earth, the tree yielding fruit after his kind, God must make the dry land appear. And he chooses the third day to do it. As I said, the planet is still underwater. But his activity of that day would cause a convulsion that would cause the earth, so to speak, to rise out of the water as the seas are separated into one place so that dry land for the first time appears and touches what the Bible called in day two, heaven. Suddenly, earth is linked to what God called heaven, and it touches it for the first time. And once that happens, then his second activity will be fruit-bearing vegetation. But fruit will not come until the dry land, the earth, appears and touches heaven. We even call it today, the earth, it rises above the sea. Almost everything, with the exception of the Dead Sea and maybe a few other places, are above sea level. And so the dry land has risen through those churning waters and has come in contact with what God calls heaven and sometimes we call atmosphere. Now, there are some practical lessons in that before we go any farther. For a minute, I'd like you to go to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, please. Day number one, the light, the darkness was binded or bounded, limited. Now we see the waters are limited. May I remind you that, again, one of the analogies or metaphors of the sea, which God called the sea, is this wicked world system. Remind you again of Isaiah 57:20. The wicked are like a troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And so sometimes the wicked are likened to the troubled sea. But again, the sea is now limited. It no longer covers the earth. It has been bound into one place, and it's locked from going over the whole earth. You see that here in verse 22 of Jeremiah 5. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it, and though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail, though they roar. Yet they cannot pass over. You've seen storms. I used to live at the seashore. Raging waves. But there's only so far they could go. There was a door, so to speak, where the sea was now limited, and it cannot completely cover planet Earth. You know, there's something else I'd like to show you. It's in Job 38, if you'll go there, please, on a similar thought. Where we were last night in the book of Job, and this time chapter 38. Job 38. You look here at verse 8 as God reveals his majestic creation and himself to Job, and he challenges him with these rhetoric questions. Verse 8. Or who shut up the sea with doors? When it brake forth as it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and there shall thy proud wave be stayed or be stopped. And so that's what happened on the first part of day number three. The sea was limited where it could no longer, with its raging waves, cover planet Earth. You know, that gives us hope in the spiritual experience. The wicked are like the troubled sea. But as we've been saying, when we're in Christ, there is power. And while there'll be temptation, God has given us the means and the power that it cannot swallow us up as we walk by faith. You know, the Lord Jesus said in John 16:33, In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Yes, there's tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome it. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. You see, there will be testings in this world and trials and negatives, but God will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Yes, there will be tribulation in the world, but he has overcome the world, and we're linked to him. And so while there is the wicked and the raging waves and that, just like on day number three, they are limited, thank the Lord, and they cannot do total damage, if you will. But yet there's more to the activity of day number three. For as we're saying, earth, solid ground, has rose up beyond those waves and has touched
what God calls heaven, so there indeed can be fruit. You know the most famous thing that happened on the third day besides this in the Bible. Notice our Lord Jesus rose again on the third day, didn't he? You know, 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, you know it, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And what happened there on the first part of day number three is a picture, and a third day often speaks in the Word of God, of resurrection from the dead. It's a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, brothers and sisters, when our blessed Savior went into death, in the language of Psalm 69, 1 and 2, he likened it to drowning in water. He could cry out, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." That's a messianic crucifixion psalm, Psalm 69. Deep waters, there's no standing, no solid foundation, and the waters came into his soul. You know, as Psalm 88, 7 says, "All thy ways have afflicted me." The ways of God's wrath against our sin was laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our iniquity was laid on him, Isaiah 53, 6. And he went into the deep waters, the very waters of death, and died for our sins. But what happened on the third day? Not only the Son of God, but the Son of Man rose beyond those waters, came out of that death. God raised him from the death, and he came out and eventually ascended to heaven, and humanity, so to speak, man, the Son of Man and the Son of God, touched heaven. And as Hebrews 9:24 says, who has gone into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so on the third day, something happened in the spiritual creation. First, the Lord Jesus rises from the dead, conquers the waters of death, and touches, well, God's actual heaven, the third heaven, and sits down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Because he did that, there will be the basis in the Christian's life to bear fruit, a changed life for God. Just like the day number three, once the dry land appears, then there's the basis for now fruit-bearing vegetation. But first, earth must come in contact. There must be solid ground, and it touched heaven for the first time. A picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the third day. Now, with that in mind, we'd like to go into the New Testament and see what the Bible says about this resurrection that happened on the third day. To see what it says about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how it affects you and I, and is the basis for fruit-bearing in the Christian life. There's a lot of places we could go. But we want to start out in the book of Ephesians. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. When we were talking about heaven last night, somebody came up to me and they said, "I thought you were going to get into Ephesians." And I said, "It's not over yet." We have more to say on heaven tonight. And the third day brings that out. And here we are, find ourselves in this wonderful book of Ephesians, which some have called the Mount Everest of the Christian experience. The very height of where God has brought us. The passion of the Apostle Paul, in many of his letters, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was to make the believer in Christ see that by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been linked to heaven, and our Christian life is on a brand new principle and plane. And because of that, it will be the basis of bearing much fruit for God. And yet it's a hard thing to get across sometimes. And the epistles will deal with it to show the contact that we've come into with heaven through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which of course happened on the third day. You remember Philippians 3:10, the great passion of the apostle's heart, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. And verse 11 adds, lest by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And there he's speaking of the experience, not the state, not the event. That I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, what is that power of the resurrection? Well, in the physical creation, the earth broke through the waters on the third day, and for the first time, life will appear, and fruit will appear on planet Earth once Earth touches the heaven. Well, we have it in several passages here. I just want to look at three of them tonight. A little bit in the book of Ephesians, and a little bit in the book of Colossians, and a little bit in the book of Romans. Each one will deal with the Christian life based on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each one will give a different emphasis. Here in the book of Ephesians, it will be the grace, what He has given us. The positive side, what this resurrection has brought the believer into. When we get to the book of Colossians, which is the mirror, the reverse picture of the resurrection, there will be the negative side, what the resurrection has brought us out of and what won't produce fruit. It'll be the negative side, corrective ministry of because we're risen with Christ, what we shouldn't be involved in. And then in the book of Romans, that doctrinal epistle, it will be the doctrinal logic and instruction of the principle of the resurrection of Christ, why it's the basis why you and I can walk righteously before God. But first, let's look at this positive side here in the book of Ephesians. And if you look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, it doesn't say you might be blessed. You have been blessed if you're a believer. And you've been blessed with spiritual blessings, not physical blessings per se, but spiritual blessings in the heavenly, some translation will have. In heavenly places or in the heavenlies, in Christ. In your union with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And you are connected in the heavenly places, for that's where our blessed Lord is. It goes on to give you some of those heavenly blessings here that are always in Him. You'll notice that little phrase, in whom or in Him. For example, look at verse 4. And this is a tremendous truth when your soul is enlightened in this. One sister was talking to me Sunday night, and her face just was glowing as she was enjoying, just couldn't get over what we are in Him. And it has tremendous power in our life when we get a hold of it. You look at verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, I want to skip some verses, and then we'll look at some of these again. But how did we get in Him, and what is involved in it? Well, I'd like you to get down to verse 19. Chapter 1 and verse 19. He says, and what is the exceeding, he wants us to know this, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? Now, what is His mighty power? It says, which He wrought. That is accomplished, that is brought about through a process, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies. So we see that the resurrection of Christ has brought Christ into the heavenlies. And where has it brought Him into the heavenlies? Well, there are demons in the heavenlies, Ephesians 6 will tell. Where has it brought Him into the heavenly realm? Well, above everything, verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He's above every power, every name. He's as high as you can get. Verse 22. And has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. You see, He is now linked to something called His fullness, if you can get a hold of that. And that's you and I, if we're saved. The body of Christ. He's only the head. He has picked up a new dimension since the cross and resurrection. The body of born-again believers with His Spirit living in them. And we are the fullness of Him, if you can imagine that. And He's the head, and He's over all principality and power, and every name that is named, and is head over all things to the church. And God exalted Him to that position by raising Him from the dead and setting Him in His own right hand in the heavenly places. And so He came through the waters on the third day, and the man Christ Jesus touched heaven and is now linked to heaven in the heavenly places. Now, did you notice? I know you've noticed. He's the head and we're the body. That's a unit of one. You can't divorce a head and body unless it's dead. A living organism, it's a unit of one. And whatever happens to the head, the body always shares in. You know that because you're a unit of one. You in this winter are here in Minnesota and these other states, and you get a little notice in the mail in the middle of January that you've won a trip to Hawaii. Huh? Coconuts and the blue waves and the palm trees, and you're all excited. I want to tell you something. As excited as your head is and you're laughing, your body's going to get to share it too. You know, it gets to go along. You see, whatever happens to the head happens to the body. It shares in it because it's a unit of one. God gives a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament tabernacle. His dwelling place in the Old Testament in the wilderness was the tabernacle. And where the sanctuary where he would dwell, there would be golden boards. On the outside, they would be gold. On the inside, those boards would be wood. And those boards would never, they would stand straight. This is the standing of the board. They would never touch the ground, for the God has cursed the ground. But they would touch silver sockets. And the instruction of Exodus is that silver came from the atonement money, we're told. The ransom for the soul, it was a half shekel. They melted down the atonement money of the children of Israel's soul and melted it down and formed those sockets. So it was called redemption money or atonement money. And those golden boards with wood on the inside would stand and never touch the cursed ground, but find themselves on the grounds of redemption or atonement, the price of a soul. And then if you would look at those boards, you'd say, what wonderful gold boards. Well, they were. But what you couldn't see that was inside those boards was wood. And wood speaks of humanity. Like trees, they grow out of the earth. It comes up from the earth. Gold speaks of value. The streets of heaven are as of gold. It speaks of deity, so to speak. It speaks of God's side. And what you had is something from earth, that is the wood, but it's unseen. You cannot see it because it's covered with gold. It's a picture of the believer in Christ. That God views you not as wood, but views you as gold. That's all you could see in the tabernacle. The wood was hid by the gold. And what you stood on was not the cursedness of the cursed earth, but the atonement money or the redemption money. Well, here in the book of Ephesians, we stand on redemption ground, the price far greater than silver and gold, the precious blood of Christ. And our standing is in Christ. And he views us as one. Yes, we're wood. Yes, we're human. But he never sees us in our humanity. He sees us as saints. I understand, brothers and sisters, the song and what we mean when we say we're a sinner saved by grace. I know what you mean. From the human perspective, we are sinners. But from God's perspective, especially in the book of Ephesians, he'll always view you as a saint in Christ, a holy one. You will be a saint, not a sinner. Yes, we were sinners. And we are saved by grace. And we can sin, unfortunately. But God views you as in Christ and wants you and I to see ourselves that way. Like those tabernacle boards on redemption ground. Well, look what the book says here. Look in the doctrinal truth here. You notice again in verse 4. You go back to Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Let me reread it. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See, because we're in him, we're holy. Is the Lord Jesus Christ holy tonight? You say, well, yes, he is. Is he without blame before God? You say, absolutely. You're in him. And your standing is holy, and your standing is without blame in love, only because you're in him. And you stand on redemption ground, as well as grace. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Not accepted by yourself, but in the beloved. You see, is Christ accepted tonight? You say he is. He is sitting down in heavenly places on the right hand. Well, if he's accepted, you're the body. You are one, and we are accepted by his grace. In the beloved, and on those sockets of silver, so to speak, redemption ground. Look at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. What his redemption accomplished on the cross, you share in it. In him, you have that full forgiveness of sins by grace. And you may on your own study all the end hymns. It's a thrilling study. You'll see another one, for example, though, in verse 11. In whom, that's the Lord Jesus, we also have obtained an inheritance. In him we have forgiveness. In him we're accepted. In him we're without blame. In him we have an inheritance, and so on. But look what chapter 2 goes on to say with this in mind. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. After it tells you Christ has been raised, is on the right hand in heavenly places, accepted before the Father, well, so is the body. You look at verse 6, bodies go where the head does. Verse 6, and has raised us up together and made us step together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have shared in all that his resurrection has accomplished, and we are seated in heavenly places tonight. Now, those that are mixed up on the fact that a believer can lose their salvation must deal with the issues here of this truth in Ephesians. For you to lose your salvation, since you're the body and he's the head, a unit of one, and you're in Christ, you know what God would have to do? He would have to dismiss Christ from heaven. He would have to excommunicate him and reject Christ, because you are connected to Christ. And for you to lose it, he would have to lose it. And what chance is it God will reject his son? You say, none. And that's the point. And that's the point, that you are in Christ and seated in the heavenlies, far above principality and power and so on. In Christ. Oh, how much more could be said about this? But this is what he wants us to see. You see, that dry land appeared on the third day. Dry land is firm. You can plant your feet on it. This gospel gives you something now in Christ because of the resurrection that's not turbulent, that's not like waves, that doesn't go by feelings and you're not sure, but something solid you can put your feet on. It's called this grace wherein we stand. Romans 5:2. Look what it goes on to say here in Ephesians. If you go to chapter 4, for example. Why, he wants us to come into this understanding, and he gives gifts to the church to help us to do this, so we can come into the maturity of the faith. So that this won't happen in verse 14, Ephesians 4 and verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him into all things, which is the head, even Christ. There's those raging waves of doctrine. The wind blows them around. And yet he's putting us on the solid ground of resurrection. Acceptance not by works, but acceptance by the resurrection and person of the Lord Jesus. And on that solid ground, we can be preserved from the waging rays. They can pass no farther. There's a door there. And as we grow in the faith, we can rise above false doctrine and indeed grow up into the head, even Christ. And what will this produce? When you understand what you are in Christ and how his grace has touched you and how it's grabbed your heart and how it's not by the law or by works or by rituals which produce dead holiness and so on, what will this end up producing? Well, what did day 3 end up with? Well, it ends up with fruit. Well, look at Ephesians 5, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5. And you look at verse 9. Verse 9 says this. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The fruit of the Spirit. And so there is that fruit of the Spirit that comes out of our lives, which Galatians talks about in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Some of you young people could say that back to me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Yeah, long-suffering or patience, kindness or gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, right? And temperance or long-suffering. Against such there is no law. The Christ-like fruit that pleases God in our daily life. But it comes from knowing your position in Christ, from standing on resurrection ground, your linkage with heaven. Now, I'd like you to go to the little epistle of Colossians, if you will, to see the same thing, but in reverse order. I'm not sure I'll get to Romans tonight, but that's okay. We'll get as far as we can. We'll just see what happens. So carried away on Mount Everest there. Colossians chapter 1, and Colossians will do it in the reverse order that Ephesians did it in. Colossians will first tell you about the goal of fruit bearing, where Ephesians gave you the way you could bear fruit first, and then told you that will produce fruit. Colossians will give you the goal, and then tell you what produces it, and what won't produce it. For example, look at the goal here, in verse 9 of Colossians 1. Verse 9 of Colossians 1. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wants us to grow in the enlightenment of his will. Not just the facts, but wisdom and spiritual understanding. But there's a goal to all this in verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Being fruitful in every good work. Your knowledge will cause you to know how to walk and how not to walk. So you'll know the right things to be involved in and what not to be involved in. And it will cause you to be fruitful and to please God in every good work. Isn't that a wonderful goal? And then to increase more in the knowledge of God. He then goes on to give the basis of how that is possible. And the basis of fruit bearing will be the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which happened on the third day when man touched heaven. And then fruit is possible. Look at chapter 2. We were in this a little bit last night, in the connection with wisdom and philosophy and so on. And I want to reread verse 8 of Colossians 2. Verse 8. It says, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now that word spoil is the Greek word psulagogeo, and it means to empty oneself, to present empty, such as a military term. When back in the Gulf War in the early 1990s, we spoiled Saddam Hussein. What we meant, we captured his tanks, pretty well devastated his army of that day, and he had no more army to do much with at that time in history. We spoiled him. We took his wealth and so on, his military power. Now beware lest any man spoil you. That is, robs you and empties you of your spiritual blessings and rewards that our brother Charlie was bringing before us today. And they can do it through something called philosophy that is based on the tradition of men. Its sources in God. And it comes after the rudiments of the world, or the elementary thinking. That word rudiments means elementary. And the problem with that, it's not after Christ. Now you see, in elementary education, there's some truth in it, the ABCs and so on. But as valuable as it is, it has to be completed. You're all excited when your 5-6-year-old enters kindergarten, whether at a school or at home. They look at that, they're in kindergarten, and they're learning the ABCs and so on. But when they're 20 years old, that report wouldn't excite you. There they are, they learned their ABCs. No, no, no. You want them to go on. You want them to graduate, so to speak. And you see, the rudiment or elementary thinking of the world is based on the very elements that God wants used of mankind, but it's not after Christ, the risen Christ, and the new relationship with God. And that risen Christ came through his resurrection, that risen relationship, I should say. For example, look at verse 12. Verse 12. It says, to the believer, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. You're buried with him in baptism. You're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. You're with him. And when he rose, whatever that affected, it affected you also. And verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now look what his death and resurrection accomplished. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now simply, and it's Romans that really explains this logical, but we're not going to have time to get into Romans tonight, but just a quick lesson. When you identify with the death of Christ, it means separation. You know that death separates. And when you identify with the resurrection of Christ, that's life, it means union. A little baby comes into a family. He's united into your family. But somebody dies. Well, they're separated, as you well know, from the family, and they're removed. Death is a legal term in these contexts of separation, just like in a marriage. A spouse dies, and there is a legal separation. So if the woman now remarries, she is not an adulteress where she would be before, according to Romans chapter 7. And so death becomes a separation, but life becomes a union. The death of Christ has separated us from something. And because we're in Christ, whatever that death has freed us from, just like a death will separate us spouses, whatever it has separated us from, it also, by the resurrection of Christ, has joined us to something. Well, what it has separated us from is that He has nailed to the cross the ordinances of the law. All the rituals and formality of the elemental religion of Judaism, the ABCs of God dealing with His people in the early stages, have come to an end, for when Christ died, well, He died to the law, Romans 7 teaches. There's been a separation to the law, and if you're in Christ, you're separated from that. Therefore, you will not be involved in these outward forms and religions or rituals to produce fruit, for they won't. Now, He's going to go on to teach that, that you have, because of your identification and with the death of Christ, you are free from the law and the formality and ritual of religion. So because the ordinances have been nailed to the cross, verse 15 says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. No one can judge you now on these formal things. You can't eat this, or you can't do this, or you must show up on this holy day. This might be common knowledge to you, but you live in a, quote, Christendom that is saturated with these things. And I see in the evangelical Christianity today, as I read and travel around, that liturgical worship is coming back in, liturgy. And they're saying, well, we got to get back to this formality. We're tired of this fluff religion. And they're starting to bring in vestments and titles and all these type of things and candles and bells and all these things that give formal worship. And you say, oh, we feel so holy. And it draws us close to God. And these things really don't draw you close to God as we see. We're on the platform of a new relationship with God. And so don't let anyone ever judge you and say, you got to keep the Sabbath. You got to do this. This holy Jewish day. There's a return to the Judaistic religion in much of evangelical Christianity today. But in verse 17, these things are called a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. They were a picture. They simply foreshadowed the reality of the Lord Jesus. You see, if somebody would give you a picture, if I would say to you, would you pick up a friend for me at the airport? You say, well, I'd be glad to. I don't know what he looks like. I say, well, here's his picture. And there you see a tall, red-headed fellow with curly hair and freckles and glasses. You say, well, I think I can't identify him. And you take the picture, you stand there as they come off the airplane at the gate, and you say, well, there he is. Look at that, the glasses, the freckles. It matches the picture. The picture has pointed you to the reality. But it would be very strange if you let my friend walk by and look at the picture and say, good to see a picture, you know, come with me, you know, and ignored my friend. The picture has served its purpose. You put the picture in your wallet, and you touch him, and you'd welcome him. You see, these things are all shadows. The reality of Christ, He's alive in us through the Spirit. He lives in the heavenlies, and we're connected to God through Him. So He goes on to say here, look what He goes on to say, that we not only share in His death, He said, we're risen with Him. We already read that. Therefore, we're linked to God. We have a union not based on works and ritual, but based on Christ. And Christ is already accepted. There's nothing you need to do to impress God in that sense. You're already linked to Him. So look what verse 20 says. Verse 20 of Colossians 2. It says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, the elemental ways of approaching God, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? Now, if you're freed, if the death has legally separated you from all these things, why are you subject to ordinances? And it's not speaking of governmental ordinances. Don't go out and go 70 and say, well, Randy preached it, we're not subject to ordinances. It is religious ordinances. The ordinances of the law. such as verse 21. Touch not, taste not, handle not. It goes on to say about them in verse 22, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. These things do not enter heaven. They are not in the heavenlies where you're seated in Christ tonight. These rituals have no place there. That's why Paul, when he saw the Galatian church returning to ritualism and liturgy, he said, he observed days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, he says. He says, I gotta labor again until Christ is formed in you. You see, it's drawing us away to things that are gonna perish. It will never produce fruit. In fact, look what it produces. And the King James translation puts it this way in verse 23. Verse 23. Says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Some will have, and not restraining the indulgences of the flesh. And that is true too. But here the opposite is said, to the satisfying of the flesh. Not only will it not restrain him, it will satisfy the flesh, and it will puff you up with pride and not produce fruit for God. You say, well, we don't eat this, and we wear this color, and we don't spare the body, and this and that, neglecting the body, and all these things. Well, they look holy. You say, look at those holy people. I mean, they have their hair cut a certain way, and their clothing's a certain color, and they do look godly. That is fleshly if it's done for these reasons. And it actually satisfies the flesh. You say, well, look, I'm holy, and this is acceptable of God. Well, those things perish. You're in the heavenlies with Christ. None of these things are necessary. And then he goes on to show why you don't need these things. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're risen with Christ. Remember the activity of day 2 and 3? Waters above the heaven, and waters left on earth, and then those waters were divided. The Christian is to live a divided, separated life. Here it's not talking about darkness like day number 1, immorality and things like that. But here it's speaking of the earthly ordinances and elemental religion, things to do with man and not to do with the heavenly. And we are to be a separate people, just like the waters were divided. We're to be a separate people connected with heaven, like earth touched heaven, as it says here. If you're risen with Christ, you see, I have a union with God. And God doesn't go by holy days and what you eat and what you don't eat. Those aren't the things. You're in Christ. He's already accepted. You have a new way of relating to him. And so he sits on the right hand of God. So put your affection on things above and not on things on earth. Help us, God, help us to set our hearts on things above, on Christ and what we are in him and his grace. And you'll see these things of religion, the elemental things of man that look so holy down here, you don't need, and they'll never produce fruit anyway. They'll satisfy the flesh. But when we see ourselves on this ground, well, what did God do in the rest of day number 3? Well, we already read it. And God said, and there was fruit-bearing vegetation. And did you notice there were 3 stages? You don't have to turn back to Genesis. There was the grass, and there was the herb, and there was the tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed was in itself. Grass, and then something higher, the herbs, and then fruit. And when we read of fruit buried in the Scriptures, brothers and sisters, well, you do read of 3 stages, don't you? You know, in Matthew 13:23, some bring forth 100, and some 60, and some 30. And then you know John 15, the Lord spoke of fruit, and more fruit, and much fruit. Every Christian bears fruit because of the power of the gospel, but some bear more fruit. And where does the power for that fruit come from? Well, it first comes from realizing that the dry land touched heaven, that we stand connected through the Lord in his resurrection to heaven, and therefore we need not get involved in these things which don't produce fruit. We put our affection on things above. And then notice it said the tree will bring forth fruit after his kind whose seed is in itself. It did not need some outer source. God put the very inherent nature in that tree to produce seed. so that when it grows, the seed drops into the ground and new trees sprout up. The seed is in itself. I want to close with this verse. If you'll go to 1 John 3, please. 1 John chapter 3. As you'll do, I remind you of 1 Peter 1:23. You know it, which says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We're born by a seed, the incorruptible seed, the word, it comes into our heart, and through the Spirit He dwells in us. And look at 1 John 3:9 here. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. You know that word committed? Commit comes from committed, or some translations, habitually practice. Doesn't mean you never commit a single sin, but it's not your committed lifestyle. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Well, that seed, he, the living he, the Spirit cannot sin, and you're born of God. So you have something in you that can't sin, the Holy Spirit of God, whose seed is in itself. As we were saying last night, it's not an outward environment change I need, not outward earthly things, but the seed for fruit bearing, just like the trees, is in me, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. And as we get a hold of that and stand on resurrection ground in Christ and realize that we have touched heaven and have our feet on solid ground and we're realize the principles of the heavenly, we won't get involved in all this religious trappings and things which pull you away from Christ, but our affection is on Him, on the heaven, on the right hand of God, and we have the basis now in simply loving and following Him and walking in Him after the Spirit that lives in us.